And Michael, I ask you, if you will, to lead us in prayer for our class. Amen. Thank you. So in our lesson book this evening, we're on page 25. We've gotten almost through this lesson, and I really wanted to get to this point so we could have tonight to discuss this conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus. So we're in John chapter 3, and looking at the first 21 verses. I know the book says 22, but we're going to do the first 21 verses and let Jason take it from 22 on after that. Instead of reading the passage tonight, I wanted to try something. I've mentioned to you before how much I really appreciate this version of the Gospel of John. I think it's acted very well, and I really like the tone that is given. So this is a different version than I usually read or that I think I ever hear any of you read. But they're going to kind of play it out, and it's word for word, at least in that version. And I'd like you to note not only what it says, of course, as a reminder of the passage, but then note how some things are said that Jesus speaks and how he intones them a little bit. I think that might be of benefit to us in our discussion for this evening. I am very careful about this kind of thing. I do not recommend that we just play whatever. I really appreciate this particular movie. I've watched it many times. Just gravitate to it because of the quality of the performance and the accuracy of the words that are given. So bear with me here, and let's see if we can make this work.
He said, "Believe the scripture."
Just cleanse the temple. Speak of what we know and are told to you. Yet none of you is willing to accept our message.
done good works. The light has come into the world, but people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds are evil. Those who do evil things hate the light and will not come to the light, because they do not want their evil deed to be shown up. But those who do what is true come to the light, in order that the light may show that what they did was in obedience to God.
And that's our passage tonight. I find that it's a really interesting version of, yes, of, and some of the things are intoned in a way that we don't normally say them, I think, particularly some of the things that he says to Nicodemus and the way he says them. There's a compassion in Jesus' voice, and the more I study these things, the more I realize that that is the way Jesus was. He even in this passage talks about not coming to condemn, but to coming to save. And so he wasn't pointing out and being overly harsh with people all the time. He was sharing the truth that he was teaching. And this version even used it. I tell you the truth. That this is like King James, verily, verily, I say unto you and others that this is important. This needs to be listened to. If it's not something you have, and I want you to have it, you need to have it. Really appreciate that a lot, and I wanted to share that with you as a way to hear it and think of Jesus as a real person saying these things, and Nicodemus as a real person who's having difficulty understanding things that Jesus is trying to teach him. When we think about Nicodemus, who is this man? What type of person is he in this community? A ruler, okay. It's part of the Sanhedrin, we find out later on, because he participates in those activities. Pardon me? He's a Pharisee. That tells us a lot right there. We've studied the Pharisee sect a good bit, and we understand that they were very pious. They were very learned in the law. They held to a strict interpretation of the law and tried to be religious throughout their lives in every way. They encouraged others to do it. I think we find them to be very judgmental and very law-keeping to the every jot and tittle of the law. But Jesus pointed out where they were not being as careful as they needed to be, and yet thought of themselves very high-mindedly as faithful unto God, doing what needed to be done. Yeah, Nicodemus comes across as someone who is very intrigued by Jesus, but he's torn between what he sees and appreciates and this position that he holds, and the detriment that will be to him maintaining a leadership role among the Pharisees. Right before this scene is the cleansing of the temple, and of course it's not listed in the scriptures, and he never says anything because it doesn't say. But, you know, the Sanhedrin, the leaders came out and talked to Jesus about it. What sign do you give us you do these things? Tear down this temple and I will build it in 3 days. We talked about that. The very last scene, right before Nicodemus is supposed to go to him at night, they show that character, Nicodemus, and he kind of just looks at Jesus and smiles a little bit. And it makes me think of somebody like Martin Luther, maybe, who kind of saw that, yeah, this is actually a good thing. We need to be rethinking how we conduct our worship in the temple, and somebody that's this passionate about wanting to serve God. Nicodemus, it kind of implies that he has that in him, but he's going to struggle with several things regarding trying to demonstrate his faith. Look at John chapter 7, John 7, verses 46 through 53, which we'll be studying here in just a little while, but let's look at where Nicodemus shows up and just listen to how he talks in this case. John 7, 46 through 53. You want to read it for me? You got it? All right, so here we see the Pharisees having a discussion when the soldiers come back and haven't taken Jesus like they wanted him to. No man ever spoke like this man. And so they get all high and mighty about these people that don't know anything are falling for all of this. And so Nicodemus is the one who sticks up for him a little bit. But does he call out Jesus? Does he proclaim, wait a minute, this is a different kind of person? What is his argument here?
Is it right to walk for us to kill a man
Yeah, so kind of a technicality of the law, and maybe thinks that that'll be of help. But as soon as he's challenged back on it, you notice he doesn't have a statement of faith. He doesn't say, well, I went and talked to him, and I've got some different thoughts about this. You know, he didn't say anything like that. And I think it's worth noting that Nicodemus really doesn't really stand up in public for these things. But in this initial time, you can tell he wants to know something, and he's apparently more sensitive than others. So he comes to Jesus by night and has this conversation. And he opens it with a couple of really complimentary thoughts. And it's very revealing about him and maybe at least some of the others, if not all of the Sanhedrin. What does he tell Jesus? What does he reveal? Chapter 3, verse 2. Yeah, just him? Yeah, he says we. Now, I don't know who the we is exactly. You know, there are points when we realize later on that Caiaphas and Annas, they all say he's doing miracles. You know, we can't keep the popularity down because he's doing miracles. So they recognize the power. So it may be all of them. We know you're a teacher come from God. We recognize the miracles. So even early on, they get that. God, you couldn't do these things unless God was with you. So Jesus doesn't really respond to that specifically. He kind of launches from there. Okay, if that's the case, then we have a couple things that we need to talk about. And what's Jesus' first point to him? I get the impression throughout this whole conversation that Jesus thought that he should understand this. First of all, understand it maybe already, but certainly understand it when Jesus presents it to him, and it shouldn't be a hard concept. So he lays it out there for him. Well, if you know I'm from God and you know I have wisdom, let me share with you what this is all about. This is about being born again, or you can't see the kingdom of God. And this wise, learned teacher of Jewish doctrine answers him in really a silly way. And a couple of others, I think, give a little deference to it. And they say, well, he can't go back in his mother's womb, can he? But whether he was denying it or not, this is not really intelligent to kind of be answering that way. What would have been a better way to answer? What is a better way to answer when you have a question or presented something with the scriptures? What is the more righteous way to go about it, I guess, more sincere way? Right. What do you mean by that? You know, what do you mean? That's what we so often lack in these conversations. And I'll even share with you that I think in the previous example, when he cleansed the temple and he told them, tear down this temple and in 3 days I will build it again. You notice that they say, this temple's been in existence for 46 years. It was such a crazy thought that nobody thought to ask, because they weren't interested. Nobody thought to ask the question, well, that's not possible, so what do you mean? Nobody inquired anything, and Jesus didn't go on and explain any further at that point and left it where it was. Did you have your hand up? Sorry. And it's like they don't even know how to think about, consider the spiritual. They're not even considering the possibility it could be spiritual. They're not spiritually minded. There was, to reinforce that, there was this one little moment, and it's later in the conversation, but did you notice when Jesus says something about, if I tell you these physical things and you don't understand, how will you understand if I say, I teach heavenly things? And Nicodemus, when he said heavenly things, Nicodemus looked up. You know, the Son of Man coming down out of heaven. Why are you looking at the sky necessarily? Now it's okay to have done that, but he's not really inquiring any further. He just acts befuddled. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right. Right. Absolutely. And some really demonstrate that. Sometimes it's like this, where I don't think he comes in and intends to be combative, but he really doesn't know how to discuss this and ask good questions to find out more of what Jesus probably would have told him a lot more. But that's the way Nicodemus chose to respond to it and just to hear it. And so Jesus kind of lays it out the best way that he knows how to do for him, and it's food for thought. You know, it does seem to have really affected Nicodemus, because you see that later on. You see it at the end when he helps Joseph of Arimathea bury the body of Jesus. There's still a respect after 3.5 years of this. But not at this time. And this conversation doesn't necessarily seem to end very well for Nicodemus. It's only food for thought, maybe a seed planted. And that's pretty much what you get out of it. So with that crazy question, I guess, a little bit back to him, and not really a deep inquiry into what Jesus means, Jesus pursues it a little further. So what I mean, Nicodemus, is that unless someone is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He's saying the same result, cannot enter the kingdom of God, and so it's another way to say the same thing he said a moment ago, that one must be born again. You must be born of the water and of the Spirit. So let's go into that a little further here. What does that mean, born of the water and of the Spirit? Jesus is moving right into the conversation about how the plan of salvation works. And really, the issue at hand is that they have a lack of spiritual understanding of any of the law, and therefore will not approach the teaching of Jesus that way. The kingdom is what they all desire, but they have a wrong understanding, and so being born again to be in the kingdom is just puzzling and strange to them. And they don't really seem to get much out of it, and Nicodemus is an example of that at this point. So birth being by water and Spirit, first of all, Jesus is both things. So what is the birth by water? Baptism, right? John said that early on, that he baptized with water. And then Jesus says that you also have to be born of the Spirit. That version that we listened to said that he who is born from human parents is human, or you're born after the flesh. But if you're going to be spiritual, you have to be born after the Spirit. I thought that was an interesting way to word it. It is exactly the same thing. What is born of the flesh is flesh. So if you went back into your mother's womb, would you be any more closer to the kingdom of heaven than you were when you were originally born? No, because that's a fleshly birth. So you have to be born of the Spirit. And he tells us here that it's of water and of the Spirit to be a spiritual being. So what's the birth, the being born of the Spirit? I thought we might have a little longer response time for that one. Yeah, sorry? Yes, right. You know, I think our book actually had a really good explanation of that. Let's look at page 25. And it's right at the end of that longest paragraph in the middle. Let's see, it says, let's just start with a quote. "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter in the kingdom of God." This is one action, the redemption of one individual soul. The birth of water refers to baptism. The birth of Spirit seems to suggest the whole spiritual transformation that occurs when the Holy Spirit comes into contact with the spirit of man through the preaching of the Word, and man comes from the world into the glorious kingdom of God. Taken together, this describes the new birth. The physical birth and the spiritual birth to which Jesus referred are two separate and distinct things, but the birth by water and by the Spirit is the same, and they happen together. We do this physical act, but it is for a spiritual response to the message we've heard, and the Holy Spirit works on us and comes in contact with our spirit, and we're translated into the kingdom of the Son of God. Colossians talks about being translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. That's what happens. And the Holy Spirit makes that transition for us, and we become a spiritual relationship with God. Right. Exactly. I wrote down the same passage for that same reason. And we quote that quite often. But this is a further explanation in John 3 of exactly what that means if somebody needs some help with that idea. It's coming from the Spirit, because the Spirit comes to us. So he says, don't be surprised when we say you must be born again. Don't be surprised at that. What's the example? How does he help Nicodemus to understand how not to be surprised by that or dismayed by it? Comparison to when? How is that a good comparison? Yeah. You see the effects of it. You know it comes. You appreciate it. It serves a great purpose. But you hear it come. You see the evidence of it. But do you see the wind? No, it's inherently invisible. And then you don't know where it goes when it goes from there. And yet it's something you just accept. And it's a part of the environment. It's part of weather. And, you know, we see rain. We see clouds. We see the sun. We can kind of see those things and understand a little more about it. But the wind is there. And we accept that. We understand it. We believe in it. And he's saying that's no harder to accept that the Spirit is working in this way, something you can't see when you look for the right evidence. When you see the evidence of it, then you know it's there, whether you saw it coming and couldn't see it going or not. So he gives them that. You know, you believe in something you can't see with the wind. This is not that hard, much harder to believe in. It just has a different point and an eternal point, as opposed to the fleeting wind that passes by. Yeah. Yeah. Do you think that's a good argument? And I realize that Jesus made it, and so the obvious answer is yes. But does that help you in any way? Good. Well, I'll help you afterward. No, I'm kidding. Oh, yeah. 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 Mm-hmm. That's right. That's right. And yet we go on and live with it, and it blows through us, and we don't panic. And, you know, that's exactly right. And I agree. I don't understand it all either. But I think I can accept what Jesus is saying here maybe more readily than what this man could and others like him, because we open our mind up to it and we say it's a spiritual thing, and that's something that we dwell on, we work on, we meditate on, and it gets better and better as we go. Mm-hmm. Very good. Very good. We just had a nice discussion about that, and it kind of admitted what we don't know, and yet we are interested and we want to know. And what was Nicodemus' response to that? Now, understand, he's not nearly as prepared as he should be, and maybe we've been more prepared, and that's our benefit of 20/20 hindsight. So we're not going to berate Nicodemus. But that's the kind of response that Jesus is getting regularly. He would love to have a conversation like we just had and then fill us in and share more with us. And he will actually do that for us through the Spirit, however that happens. But Nicodemus is quite, how can these things be? It seems he almost indicates this is beyond my comprehension to be able to do this. And yet Jesus says, and don't we often read this maybe in our own minds, and maybe you've heard a preacher do it or a teacher in class do it. You're a teacher in Israel and you don't know how to do this? You explain this? And I really liked that presentation that we saw there. You're a teacher in Israel and yet you can't explain this. I really like that. I think that's Jesus trying to be compassionate and slow with somebody who is there to hear and is willing to listen, seemingly. This interested and intrigued him that a teacher is unable to comprehend this, and that how could he teach anything more of substance if he couldn't understand this concept of being born again, and especially with the example Jesus just gave. So Jesus says, I don't know how you don't understand these things, but I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How am I going to be able to explain heavenly things? And I like, again, in the movie that he kind of is looking off when he says that, because Jesus is thinking about his whole ministry is going to be that way. That I try to tell you these simple things along the way and people get all angsty about it. I was like, I can't get to the bigger and better things. You know, you see another reason why we have these epistles that go on to explain so many more things that Jesus talked about. There's nothing in the epistles, nothing, that Jesus didn't hint to, allude to, start in some way. Not a single thing. And so the epistles really are expository of what Jesus was saying to brethren who had become Christians, who were eager and interested, even though they might not be much further along. But it certainly was more receptive audience. And when we read the letters, we can think back. What was it? What are they explaining that Jesus tried to say? And the connection between like the Gospel of John and 1 John is extremely clear, because John uses the same phrases, and then he explains further what those things mean. It's very helpful. So I think Jesus is somewhat saying this doesn't bode very well for future teaching that he might do. So we... Go ahead. Yes. Right. Right. But as a good teacher and a compassionate teacher, even with this man who seems kind of tripping on his own 2 feet here, Jesus says, okay, let's go back to something you do know. Let's think about Moses raising up that brazen serpent. What was the purpose of raising up the brass serpent? To heal. What were they being healed from? The serpents, the fiery serpents that plagued them, and they bit them, and they were going to die. So this brazen serpent was lifted up, and what did they have to do? Was it just because it shattered over them? What did they have to do? Look to it and seek that for their healing, and they were healed. So Jesus says, so like that, the Son of Man will be lifted up. We'll be lifted up, and when we turn and look to Jesus for salvation, that's where we'll find it. That's where we'll find it. I think that must have helped, it had to have helped Nicodemus a little bit. Okay, at least it's something I can go back to the Old Testament. I know that story. I can tell that story. I know the details of that. There's a parallel. And who knows what Nicodemus thought during the crucifixion, and that it motivated him to go take care of the body of Jesus because he saw it lifted up and went, oh, you know, I just want Nicodemus so hard, so bad, to get it finally, at least to some degree. And he did reveal himself at least publicly in that way. Jesus says, if you believe on him, you won't perish. When I'm lifted up, if you believe in him, you will not perish. So he considers the familiar and helps Nicodemus get to something that he can understand, so that maybe he can extrapolate and start to understand the spiritual teaching. And why is it, and he really doesn't wait for Nicodemus to respond. And I realize the narrator seemed to kind of take over there, but it's more things Jesus had to say. He said, so when this happens, those that believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. And Jesus gives the motivation. Why is this even up for consideration? Why has God sent him into the world to do this? Why will he be lifted up? And we know how negative and harsh it's going to be. Verse 3:16. Because God so loved the world, meaning the people in it, so loved the world that he was willing to even give his perfect son to redeem. He's given Moses, he's given the law, he's given faithful men along the way, he's given the prophets, he's given signs and wonders from heaven. And that had not brought men back to him the way that his son would be able to bring him back to him and finally remove sin from the world. God so loved the world that he was willing to give his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe on him, not climb mountains and go to crosses for him, and you know they might do those things because of their faith, but not to be saved. It's simply to believe in this one, for the purposes of following in his footsteps and obeying the law and following his example as he left, he would save. They wouldn't perish. They would have eternal life through that sacrifice. Because God didn't send his son in to judge the world. Did that happen? Is the world judged because of Jesus having been in this world? It's not really a trick question. I'm not trying to trip you up. His words would judge? Because he spoke the truth, What else? Is the way that Jesus conducted himself somewhat condemning to the rest of the world? Was the work of Noah when he built the ark condemning to the rest of the world? Because he was willing to go inside. He built the ark and he went inside when God told him to and the way he told him to. And all those that stayed outside of the ark perished. Still true. Those that... Go ahead. You say it. Those who are willing to become a part of the body of Christ and be a part of the church that he has established, submitting to the authority of God, will be saved. And those who reject that and try to find other paths and won't come in to the body of Christ will be lost. And so the church judges. We judge the world. Not by putting out our own harsh judgments and condemnations, but actually to move forward down toward the end, what is the condemnation? Verse 19. What is the condemnation to the world? Is it Jesus sending out fire from them? That's going to happen later. But right now, is Jesus coming in flaming fire and early on and berating people? Now, what's the condemnation? But the men forget it, and they won't participate. Gerald, did we cover what you were going to say there? Go ahead. Right. Now, what they say will be the opposite of that, you know, or that they will blame you for being judgy, you know, judging them. But that's they don't really accept that. But deep down, they know that they love darkness rather than light. Mm-hmm. So who's really got the problem in the forefront of his mind? Him. He does. You didn't even know about it. The problem is that this light of salvation is being rejected because men prefer to remain in the darkness. They enjoy their ignorance. They enjoy the sin, but they don't have real hope. They cling to a hope of an erroneous expectation like once saved, always saved, or the kingdom is still going to come, or God really won't condemn everybody to hell. They fool themselves into thinking that's okay, and they stay in darkness, and so they won't come to the light, and they are therefore condemned. Not because anybody kept them out, because they refused to come to the light. So everyone that does evil hates the light. They don't want that revealed. They would just assume Jarrell and Randy move so that they wouldn't have any more condemnation of their beer drinking out on the front porch. But Randy and Jarrell didn't even notice. But they want that to go away because they want to revel and not be judged and not have to change anything. But those that do the truth come to the light because they want to show that their deeds are right and they're true and they are godly and they are being obedient so that they can receive the eternal life reward that's out there for them. Any thought or comment about the rest of that? Let's look at our questions. This will be a nice little review of the things we've talked about. Page 26. What was Jesus' motive in supplying the wine at the wedding feast? Okay. I picked B. I said to relieve the concerns and anxiety of the host, and the lesson it kind of made that point, that was one of the reasons that Jesus did this was to He said, time's not come, I'm not ready to do this, but just to make things a little easier along the way, he did this, and it had the effect on the servants and such that Jesus was compassionate about this. So, anybody pick A or C? Okay. There you go. Make it what you want. How can these things be? What did Jesus mean when he said, my hour is not yet come? Yeah. Certainly not in this way where they would have been enamored with a miracle or something flashy like this. And so he does it on the sly, on the quiet, and just a handful of people know about it, and his mother is, you know, seems to appreciate it. But his time has not come yet to be this revealed, and it's about to. I mean, he's about to go cleanse the temple when he gets to Jerusalem, but that's the place and that's the time, not here in Cana at this wedding feast. Why was filling the pot to the brim with water significant to answering the skeptics that this account was a miracle? Exactly. Right, exactly. Right. Interesting. Yeah. I appreciate the sharing of an experience there. That's neat. Yeah. What was the result of Jesus' first miracle? They had wine, and it was really good. Yeah, the disciples and the servants believed, and they knew where it had come from, and nobody else seemed to know about the miracle. Oftentimes, these miracles are done for small groups. Was Jesus the only child of Mary and his earthly father, Joseph? Explain your answer. How do you know that? Yeah. Yeah. Actually, just following this incident, his brethren went to Capernaum with him. So we know that there's more family. And later on, we learn about his sisters. What was after reading Exodus 30, 11 through 16. Explain why the money changers were necessary. I mentioned this. Yeah. The temple shekel was required for that contribution, and the practice of the lawyers had taught that had to be received in that currency. Yeah. What made the merchandising experience Jesus encountered unacceptable to him? True. Yeah, even if it was actually regular business that was going on to some people, that's where it was being done. They were in the temple. And what is the purpose of the temple? Spiritual worship, a time of prayer, and sacrifice could be made, and not these things. The business could be handled elsewhere, anywhere else, but didn't need to be right there in the middle. And how did Jesus view the behavior of as an abuse of his father's house? It took away prayer and worship and substituted it for something that God didn't ordain. When asked why he had the authority to disrupt the merchants, Jesus replied, "Destroy the temple and I will raise it up." In particular, he was speaking of his body. What brought Nicodemus to Christ? Yeah, he recognized the authority, he recognized the wisdom and the power from God, and he was curious about it. Didn't know what he was getting into. Nicodemus confused the what with the what. Yep. And how is one born of water? I don't know why you got two lines. It's baptism. And what does one born of the Spirit refer to? Very good. And we just covered the last two in our discussion, so we'll stop there. And thank you for your participation and time tonight.